Open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1. I begin reading in the 14th verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. My title this morning is simply The Supremacy of Christ. Paul says that in all things Christ may have the preeminence, which means to be first in rank and importance in supremacy. The word supreme means a condition that is superior to all others in power, authority, and status. Christ is the supreme one. He has the supremacy in relation to God the Father. He has the supremacy in relation to creation, and He has the supremacy in relation to the church. And those are the three aspects we want to look at in this portion of Scripture this morning, the supremacy of Christ as it relates to these three areas. Now, again, Paul is subtly beginning to address the heresies and the errors that are confronting the church at Colossae. Because if these false teachings gain their way into this church or any church, the supremacy of Christ then is being affected. His sufficiency, His word, and how we relate to Him, and how false teachings affects our view and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of these teachers were focusing on angels, and that's why Paul is going to mention words that relate to the angelic host, principalities, powers, dominions, and might or authorities. Angels, they were promoting angelic worship. They had this bizarre idea that because God is good, there's no way He could have created matter because all matter is evil. And therefore, they had this idea that there were these lesser beings, spirits and angels, that were called emanations, which just means it sort of issues forth from God. And some of these bad ones are the ones that really created all matter and the heavens and earth. And we need the good ones like Jesus Christ to help us attain to this knowledge so that we can be right with God, so that we can gain growth, so we can go to a higher level in our walk here on earth. And so Paul is addressing these errors because he wants the church to remember the supremacy of Christ not as some emanation from God, not even as an angel, but as a creator of everything. Now, you may be thinking this morning, what do these errors have to do with me? I'm sure tomorrow morning at the office, I'm not going to get into a conversation about emanations that proceed from God. That just doesn't affect me in my daily life. But listen to some of the ways that forms of these false doctrines can affect you as Christians and affect churches today. One form of such an error is the reliance upon philosophy and psychology. The idea that Scripture and prayer is not enough when it comes to helping people with their emotional problems and pain and hurts, their guilt, fear, anxiety, worry, and many emotional problems that Christians have. We need technique and professionalism. Scripture is just not enough, and prayer won't work. We need something more. Well, that's a form of this error that we're confronting with all the time, and Christians are confronting with all the time. We need something more than the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ to understand our emotional problems. We need professionals. Even Christians today are questioning whether men of God that handle the Word of God, are they qualified? Do they have the credentials? Do they have such learning from educational systems of the world today? Beloved, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is sufficient because God created the soul. He knows about your emotional pain and problems. That's one problem. Secondly, Another problem is reliance on formula, programs, and methodology instead of the Holy Spirit alone. There's this idea that we must be entertainment-driven in churches. We need something other than just Christ and the Holy Spirit. We need to be driven by programs and entertainments, because success in Christianity is driven by externalities, how big we are, how many programs, and how much entertainment we can achieve, rather than spiritual success. And then we look in the book of Acts chapter 2, and we can't understand why these people who had the apostles' doctrine, prayer, fellowship, and breaking of bread turned the world upside down. They just didn't have entertainment. Entertainment is fine in its place. But when we think that we need to rely upon that in the kingdom of God to go further than just the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity can help us achieve spiritually, is to take in a form of this heresy. And then there's reliance upon mysticism and emotionalism over sound doctrine. Now, in chapter 2, mysticism is going to be addressed along with philosophy and other isms that are affecting the supremacy of Christ in the church of Colossians. Mysticism, the reliance upon subjective feelings rather than the objective word of God. Sound doctrine, a person that is a mystic would approach the Bible like this: what does the Bible say to me? Rather than, what does the Bible say, period. It doesn't matter how you feel about it, what you think about it, how uncomfortable it makes you. What does the Bible say, period, not to you? That's a form of this heresy. You know, if it's saying something to me personally, if it's subjective, it makes me feel good, if it fits in with my emotional way of thinking, then it's okay. Beloved, it has nothing to do with the way you feel about it. Now, sometimes we feel bad about things, about sin and guilt, and sometimes we feel really good about what God says. But in the reality is, what does God say alone? And we're turning to Jesus plus something else rather than just sound doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. And the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine is all about this form of error. I feel pretty good about health. I feel really good about wealth, and I feel good about prosperity. So what is the Bible saying to me about those things is the message of false doctrines and teachers today, and you won't find it in the Bible. And so when we turn to Jesus plus, Scripture plus, Holy Spirit plus, we as Christians are taking in the forms of the false teaching that is addressed in this book. Although they may be using words and dealing with things that we don't come up against every day. Emanations and things like that. But I want you to see that the problem is the same. And whenever we are moved away from the hope of the gospel, we are moved away from the supremacy of Christ in everything, and it affects the health spiritually of any church. And so let's look, beginning in verse 15, at the supremacy of Christ as it relates to God, the Father. And so Paul says, who? The same one that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And Paul is noting blood to indicate this was a human being. This was not some emanation, some spirit being. It was a man that did this. This man is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, you could say, well, the word image means likeness and resemblance. Couldn't that be like one of these emanations you're talking about, like a projector image from a movie camera that you cast on the wall? Well, I suppose it could be if it weren't for what else Paul says in this chapter about this person creating and what the whole Bible says about the image of the invisible God, who is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, 3, you will remember, says that this same person, when he's relating his supremacy over angels there as well, would say he's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. The express image is the exact copy, which the Greek word is charakter, which we get our English word character. Character. Jesus is the exact character of God. The character would be defined as the qualities, features, or attributes that distinguish a person from another. So if Jesus is the exact copy, the exact character, he has the exact qualities, features, and the attributes of God, then we could just compare Jesus with God and see that he is one with God. God's attribute is he is eternal. The Son is the eternal God, the image of the invisible God. God the Father is perfect in all his ways. God the Son is perfect and holy. in all of His ways. God the Father is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. God the Son is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. God the Father is full of wisdom and knowledge. His knowledge is unsearchable. God the Son is exactly the same in every way that we define God. He is the express image, exact copy. He is the very character of God. John, when speaking about this, would say in John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh." Now, if a Word became a man, the Word must have preexisted the flesh that He became. The eternal Logos, the Word, became flesh, and He dwelt among us. The word dwelt means tabernacle or tent. In the Old Testament, you could not go inside the tabernacle. But John says the eternal Word became like a tent, a tabernacle in flesh. And we beheld, we saw, we handled the tent. Something they could have never done in the Old Testament. They embraced Him. And they handled God Himself. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. And we beheld, we gazed at His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of God. The same glory that was one with God was in the Son. And John says, we saw Him. Deity veiled in flesh. And what did they see? That He was full of grace and full of truth. And then John, in the same context, talking about the same eternal Word, the same image of God, would say, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Jesus in the bosom of the Father, indicating closeness, intimacy, fellowship. No human being has ever looked upon God, but the Son, who's always been close to the Father, next to the Father, enjoying eternal fellowship with the Father, that Son in human flesh declares who God is. And so the supremacy of Christ is what it is because of His relationship with the Father and His oneness with Him. This is no ordinary man. This is the God-man who's eternal, everlasting to everlasting. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. And therefore, that's what makes Him supreme above every other human being that has ever existed. Jesus is the express image, the exact character, and one with God the Father. And the church must acknowledge Him as such. It is a principal doctrine on which we stand that Jesus, in all that He is 100% human and 100% God. And therefore, being in the image of the invisible God, He is supreme over every human being, every created thing. And He's the firstborn of every creature. Now, the firstborn here is a term that doesn't signify that God created His Son. Some people say, well, that word means God looked around, He wanted a son, He couldn't find one, so He just created one and adopted Him as His own son. But firstborn here is relating to the Jewish concept that when the firstborn came about, they received a double portion of the inheritance. God is saying about His Son in Hebrews 1:2 that He appointed Him heir of all things. This eternal Son, who's always been a Son, is possessor of heaven and earth and all that exists because of His supremacy with God the Father and His position with Him. So when God enjoys His Son, delights in His Son, looks at His Son, gazes upon His Son, is pleased with His Son, He is finding the exact copy of His own nature and being. And therefore, no one occupies the position of the supremacy of Christ like the Son of God does. Secondly, beginning in verse 16, we see His supremacy, His superiority over everything in relation to creation. Look at verse 16. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. The supremacy of Christ as it relates to creation. I want you to notice three prepositions in here in the original language. In the English, it's by him, and for him. In the original language, it's in, dia, and ace or ice. Three different prepositions. In is by, which means he's the source of all created things. There is nothing that has been created that is not God that Jesus didn't create. John 1 and 1 through 3 and 4 tells us that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's with Him, and He's God at the same time. The same was in the beginning with God. And then John says, there was nothing created or that was made without the Son. Now, if Jesus was created, how did He accomplish that? Everything that was made by the Son. So if Jesus is made, He had a beginning. And how did He make Himself? Now, children, sometimes I try to think through bizarre things like that. I thought, if I could make myself, would I jump out of myself and then make myself and get back into myself? Now, if I do that, if I jump out of myself, who made the self that jumped out of self to make self? And it just gets bizarre. The reality is Jesus is God, and He created everything. So by Him, everything's created. The next preposition, which is stated as by the second time in verse 16, is dia, which means instrumentality, through. Jesus is God, creator, but He's co-creator with God. So God the Father created nothing except through the Son, Jesus Christ. We could even look at the six-day process of creation. It began with Christ, and it was carried through completion by Christ. Everything created through Him. And then for Him is ice, the preposition, which brings us to the end and goal of the existence of everything. From the ant to the whale. From the subatomic particles and molecules to asteroids and meteors and planets. Nothing exists for its own sake. Nothing exists for its own sake. Everything exists from the wicked to wicked angels to all beings exists for the supremacy of Christ. And that is what the church must know and rest in and rejoice in if we are to be a healthy church and serving Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to think more specifically about His supremacy in creation. It says He created things in heaven and in earth, in the sky, in the outer realms of space, anything out there. He's created and on earth. And then also visible or invisible. Anything that you can't see, any beings that are invisible to the natural eye, Jesus created them and He created everything we can see. And then the list of the four types of angelic beings, some would say, or just references to these powers. Thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all were created by Him. Now, if you take that alongside of Matthew 28:18, where Jesus says, all power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. Means all authority. So the same Christ that created everything in heaven and in earth now has authoritative power over everything in heaven and in earth. Think about first the supremacy of the knowledge of a man of God, the God-man, who created everything. The supremacy of His knowledge. Think about that. Now think about how when men want to build something, create something, they plan and they get people to draw up plans and they have a backup plan and they've got city planning and they've got permits and everything just to conceptualize something, bring it to pass. They've got roadblocks, problems, crisis management. I want you to understand that Jesus has never encountered a problem. Ever a problem. They don't exist to His knowledge. There's no perplexity with Him. He never had crisis management. He has no city planners or cosmic planners when He created the earth. Nobody counseled Him. Nobody advised Him. He didn't even have to think about it. He just spake. And the voice of His words brought complexity and beauty into being. He never had to think, I wonder if I should make leaves green or purple or yellow. No thought. He just did it. The supremacy of the knowledge of the Son who created angels, powerful angels that slew people in the Old Testament that move about in realms that we cannot see. He is the supreme creator of everything, and His knowledge is supreme. It has no ending. It's unsearchable. It is infinite. And we must worship the One who is supreme in knowledge and wisdom. Proverbs 3 and about the 19th verse says, "By wisdom God founded the earth, and by understanding He established the heavens." When you look at the heavens, there's understanding that built that. When you look at the earth, there's wisdom that founded the earth. And it's the wisdom of the supremacy of the Christ that died for sinners. He is supreme. So we just start with the supremacy of His knowledge. And then secondly, we need to think about the supremacy over these heavenly powers, these angels. All angels were created by Him. He created them to be good, but some angels fell from their habitation, Jude and 2 Peter would tell us. But he created all of them. All angelic hosts were created by Christ, and He has supreme authority over them even today. If you were to read Mark chapter 5, you would find an account of a mad Gadarean who was indwelt by legions of demons, some of these very creatures that Christ created. And Jesus came to the coast of Gennesaret, or the Gadarean area where this man was. This man had been hiding out in tombs and crying out and cutting himself with stones. They tried to bind him with fetters and chains, and as soon as they did, he break them in two, just snapped them. I don't know how many there were, how strong they were. He snapped them in two. And then the Christ came, and He just walked out of the ship on shore. This man ran and bowed and worshiped the Christ and said, "What do we have to do with Thee, Thou Son of the Most High God? Have You come to torment us before our time? I adjure Thee by God that You torment us not before Your time." Now I want to ask you, who's worshiping Christ there? The demons. Not with a heartfelt worship, not with a delight-loving worship, but a worshiping of the supremacy of the authority of Christ. They bow down in this man, and they worship. And then they begin to beg Christ, "We beseech You, don't send us away out of the country. Let us go into these swine here." And some of the most powerful words in the Bible, Jesus, Mark says, gave them leave. Permission. That's authority. Like a military captain or a general giving a rank and file soldier leave for the weekend, Jesus says, "I give you permission to go." And they went as commanded. That's authority. That's the supremacy of Christ over the church. That's the supremacy that you must know. Living in a sin-cursed earth with devils, with demons that are active that we don't know anything about. But they're under the sovereign sway of the Christ. He's supreme over all angelic hosts, the good ones and the bad ones. And then there's His authority over heavenly bodies. He upholds all things by the word of His power. All the heavenly bodies that are in orbit, wherever they are, that we don't even know about, that some little tiny telescope is doing its best to send back images of something so vast that it cannot even be known. Everything in the heavenly host is under the sway of Christ. Isaiah 40:26, God says, "Lift up your eyes on high and just take a look. Look out into space." Now, you and I can look better than they could in Isaiah's day. They just had to look at the stars and see them twinkling. And they knew it wasn't twinkle, twinkle, little star. It was twinkle, twinkle, massive star. Massive stars that make our sun look like a peppercorn. That's massive. Jesus created them. And Jesus has all authority over everything in heaven and in the sky. Isaiah 40 would say, "Not one fails." Not one fails. They're all called by name, by the greatness of the power of the might of God. And God in Isaiah 40 is the Christ of Colossians 1:16. And Paul wants us to make that connection. Not one fails. There's no nova without Christ. There are no supernovas without Christ. There's no black holes without Him. There's no meteor showers without Christ. There are no asteroid collisions hitting anything without the supremacy of the authority of Christ. They don't happen without Him. Because He has authority over all heavenly bodies. But then what about earthly rulers? Now, Paul would use this terminology of principalities and powers throughout the book of Ephesians to mean angels. He would say in Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers where in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And then he would say in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, where? In high places. Same Greek word, heavenly places. So these thrones and powers and dominions, Paul wants us to know, wants this church to know, these are not just emanations equal with Christ. Christ is supreme over them because He created them and He sustains them and He has authority over them. What about earthly rulers, thrones? We know they exist. Daniel says He changeth times and seasons. He sets them up and removes the kings. The Arab Spring that's been taking place for many months. The uprising of people in a pro-democracy movement, beginning with Tunisia and Egypt and Libya and Jordan and Yemen and Bahrain and Syria. When the Egyptian dictator Hosni Mubarak was displaced, it was the Christ who displaced him, according to Daniel 2:21. Read it for yourself. Now, you won't find his name there, but you'll find that Jesus sets kings down when they're down. Omar Gaddafi was put up and put down by the ascended Christ, by the authority of the resurrected Christ. He has all authority over every earthly dominion. Nebuchadnezzar was put up and put down. Belteshazzar was put up and put down. Alexander the Great and all the kings of the earth have been put up and put down by Christ, including President Obama has been put up and he will be put down by Christ when He so wills it. All these secondary means that God uses, very real, whether it be the people's uprising or whatever it be. Paul wants us to know there is no earthly ruler, magistrate, but what Christ is not having full authority over them. Over them. But then what about authority over the creation that He created? Did He just create and then back up, or does Christ really have authority over the weather and the elements of our earth? He created them, and now He has full authority over them. Psalm 148, verse 8 says, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy winds fulfilling His word. Every stormy wind that blows is fulfilling the word of the Supreme Christ because He has authority over it. There is no tornadic movement. There is no hurricane movement without Him. Not one. That's just what the Bible declares. Jeremiah 10 says, God makes the vapors to ascend. He sends the lightnings in the rain and He brings the wind out of its treasuries. Poor David didn't have our scientific advancement to know these things. He just had the Holy Spirit to tell him, look, it's the supremacy of Christ ruling. Do we as a church know that? Do we know that as Job 37:6 says, for He saith to the snow, be thou upon the earth, whether it's a half inch, 1 inch, 30 inches, or blizzard. Christ says, you be on the earth, and it comes at His command. It comes. Even the small rain or the great rain of His strength. Job 37:6. When Jesus says, drizzle be on the earth. I saw that on my windshield this morning. Just a little drizzle. I thought about that verse. Jesus is saying, come down on the earth. And when there's a great torrential flood or rain like we had a couple of weeks ago, it seemed like it would never stop. Jesus says, you keep falling on the earth. And when He wants it to stop, it stops. You have a Savior that is authoritative and ruling over the weather systems and all the elements that are on the earth. And then there's His authority over the animal kingdom. He created the animal kingdom, but He's authoritative over it. Whenever He wants the ravens to feed His prophet, He commands them to do so, and they go at His bidding. Whenever He wants lions to attack in the Old Testament, they go at His bidding. Whenever He wants locusts to assemble together like an army in the book of Exodus and Joel, He commands, they assemble, and they march, and they devour, just as the Christ authoritatively commands and controls. He is over all the animal kingdom. And when he wants a whale that he prepares for himself to swallow a man alive, he prepares him. And the whale goes and he keeps him there 3 days and three nights to prefigure the very time that Christ will be in the earth. And then he wants him to vomit him on the earth. He spits him out. And the whale obeys his command. And beloved, there's not one bird in your backyard or in the Amazon or in the rainforest or in the jungles of Africa that ever fall to the ground without the authority of Christ. Matthew 10 and Luke chapter 12. Not a sparrow. Not one. I don't care if it hits your car and you keep on driving or where it is. Not one sparrow. Not one hair on your head falls without Christ. They're all numbered by Christ. And he told his apostles, not one hair of your head will perish without him. That's authority. That's encouragement. That's comfort. To live in a world where there's many evil forces at work that we know nothing about, but Jesus does, and he's authoritative over it all. And then what about calamities? The calamities that happen in the earth that he created, and all the evil that takes place, and all the pain that we have to endure from the calamities, whether they be nuclear explosions and bombs, wars and conflicts, Al-Qaeda and terrorists, whether it be bacteria, viruses, epidemic, pandemics, of every kind, whatever it is, higher taxes, bad economies, bad government, whatever it is, automobile accidents, AIDS and cancer, everything is under the sway of the authoritative Christ, and that's what makes him supreme over everything. He is the supreme one. Not to mention, I tried to just limit it to created things and sort of in that realm. Not to mention his grace, his love, his mercy, his authority, his wrath, and all the other attributes that we could go on and on forever, because that's how deep he is. All of this, Paul wants to know, he's not an angel. He's not some equal with some spirits. He is the ruler, the one who's made everything subject to him because he's at the right hand of the Father. And beloved, he's there for you. Which brings us to the next point. The next point. The supremacy of Christ in the church. And I want to use verse 17 to translate, or transfer rather, into verse 18. Because we said, by him everything was created. Through him everything was created. And he has all authority over heaven and earth, everything he's created. Matthew says, it's all under the authority of Christ. And notice the encouragement to the apostles. You go, therefore. The power to go is recognizing the supremacy of Christ and his authority over everything. But Paul says everything was created for him. And that transitions us into his supremacy in the church. Now think about this. Everything was created for him. Imagine Jesus creating everything he creates and says, this is for me. That's what it says. Everything created for him, and he is before everything, all things, and by him all things consist. They stand together. Now the implications of the word consist in the Greek language means to stand together, by implication to introduce or to exhibit. Introduce or commend or to exhibit. So Jesus created everything for himself. And by himself, everything is standing together for a divine introduction, a grand demonstration, a divine exhibition, is what this means. Now, if you take everything created for him and you compare that to Revelation 4:11, which is another statement about the creative power of God, the Godhead, and in Christ, there, John would say, thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. Okay? Christ is worthy to receive all glory, all honor, and all power, all praise, because he's created everything. And that's what Colossians says, and John agrees with Paul in Revelation 4:11. But then John says in Revelation 4, he says, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So when Paul says all things were created for Christ, he agrees with John in Revelation to mean all things were created for the pleasure of Jesus Christ. And that means you. You were created for His pleasure. Every human being has been created for the pleasure of Christ. If everything's been created for Him, and everything exists for His pleasure, they are. Now, in wrong grammar, that word are means to be or is. So we could say they be and they is for the pleasure of Christ. Everything was created for His pleasure. Everything exists for His pleasure. And everything is coming to a divine exhibition for the pleasure of Christ. That's what it means to be created for Him, for His pleasure. Now, of course, that produces a little bit of tension because you may think, I don't get how He created wicked people for His pleasure, because wickedness gives Him no pleasure. God has no pleasure in sin and wickedness. How do we deal with that problem? Revelation says, all things created for His pleasure. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord hath made all things for Himself. And we know, according to Paul and John, that means for His pleasure. Even the wicked for the day of evil. Even the wicked. We know God created Adam good, but he fell, and that made us all wicked. And so the wicked, the unredeemed, exist for the pleasure of Christ, for the day of evil. How then can we say everything, all human beings, exist for Him and for His pleasure? It's found in the word consist, and I'll define it again, then bring it to a conclusion. The word consist means stand together. It's all being held together by Christ for Him, for His pleasure. And it means to introduce or for an exhibition. Exhibition, that means to expose to view. Something is going to be seen in the future that's going to give Christ pleasure. And everything is moving toward that final end. Every human being is moving toward that final pleasure of Christ, because Christ sustains all things for His pleasure, and His pleasure is in the exhibition of the glory of God in everything. Everything. And the way that's going to work out is that the demonic angels, Jesus is going to introduce Himself again with an exhibition of His powerful wrath and His justice. And His justice is going to show the supremacy of God's glory. And when He casts the wicked away and says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, His supremacy, His pleasure will be shown not in them and their wickedness, but in His justice. Is there not a pleasure in justice? Do we not have some sense of pleasure when justice is served? Not in the fact that men are being executed for their crimes, but justice has been served. And I tell you, beloved, on that day, there's going to be a great exhibition of the glory of Christ, and people are going to cry out and say, let the mountains crush the life out of it. We don't want to see His wrath. We'd rather die the death of 100 deaths rather than see the wrath of the Lamb. And His justice is going to be exactly right. Right on target. That's what pleases Christ, because God will be magnified with His justice. And then what about the vessels of mercy? The pleasure of Christ in the exhibition of the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. When He displays Himself to us, when He displays Himself to the vessels of mercy, the believer, it's going to be His pleasure to show Himself and bring them into the riches of His glory and His satisfaction forever. He has created and redeemed for His pleasure. And the heavens and the earth, He will find pleasure in the exhibition of His power in a new heavens and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, because He'll burn up one and refashion another, and He will find pleasure in the divine exposition of His own glory in the universe. In the universe. That's what Jesus finds pleasure in. Not in sin, not in evil angels, but in the glorious justice and the glorious mercy of His Father. Now the transition of verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence or the supremacy. Now, if anybody's going to give Him or acknowledge Him, I'll say, His supremacy, who is it going to be? Would it not be His church? The wicked are not going to acknowledge His supremacy, although He is, and that does not distract from it. It is in the church that He might have the preeminence, because it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Now think about this. If everything exists ultimately for the pleasure of Christ, for Himself, and this Christ, who's the head, has a body, the church, does it not make sense then that everything exists for the pleasure of Christ, the head, and everything He's doing is for His body, the church? For how could we sever a head from its body? The body, or the head rather, is responsible for direction, for movement, for growth. And it has four of the five senses located in the head. The hearing, the smelling, the taste, the seeing, and touch is there too, but it's in the rest of the body. The head is the preeminent place of the body. What do I do for the head that I don't do for the rest of my body? When I hear the clanging of pots in the kitchen in the morning, when I smell the breakfast coming out over through the rooms, when I then see the food and then I take it and taste it in the head, is not my body the beneficiary of all that I'm doing for the pleasure of the head? It is. Whatever Jesus is doing providentially in the universe as the head, He's doing it for the body, the local assemblies that make up His body, the church that He died for. That's amazing. That's where His supremacy needs to be known and tasted and seen and touched and heard and smelled in every way. Because whatever the head's doing, He's doing for the body. Furthermore, that's why He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, which doesn't mean He was the first one raised from the dead. You remember the Old Testament, Elijah resurrected a young man who had died. He got on him, stretched himself out. Life came back into him. He is the preeminent one. His resurrection is the foundation of all resurrections and the resurrection of the dead itself when we are resurrected. He is the firstborn from the dead so that in everything He might have the supremacy in the church. In the church, His body. And the reason stated is because it pleased the Father that in Him all fullness dwell. Now here's the second part. The first part we said, everything the head is doing for the body. So Jesus created everything for Himself. He's ruling over everything for Himself. And therefore, head in relation to body, He's doing it for the church. For the church, which means all our relationships. Even those people that really get under your skin. All relationships in churches are being administered by the authority of Christ, who's the head, and He's doing it and working things out for the good of the church. What impact will that have the next time you have a conflict? Well, Jesus is the head and we're the body, and so He wants me to grow in my relationship with Him and the body, Him and the assembly, Him and the church, not just me individually, Him and my marriage and family and church. And so the impact is great when we understand His supremacy and acknowledge it in the church. But then if in Him all fullness dwells, in verse 19, how does Christ have the supremacy in the church in another way? Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and see where very similar wording Paul will use. If you'll notice as you read these two books, there's a lot of similarities between the two and the way that they're laid out in some of the parallel text that we find in both. Paul, in his prayer, would begin in verse 20. He would say he wanted the believers to know the power that was available to them. In verse 20, says, this power He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. He set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. That's the angelic host or any kind of host. He's far above them. He created them. He has authority over them. Every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, or on behalf of the church. And that's the thing we just stated. Jesus has been given headship over everything for the church. But then it says this, the church in verse 23 is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, if the head, it pleased the Father that in the head, Jesus Christ, all fullness dwell, and then the body's receiving more of that fullness, what is the upshot, according to Paul in both of these texts? that when God aims to fill the earth with the knowledge of the fullness of the glory of God, what's he going to use but the body of the head? The body of the head. Isaiah 11:9 says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of God. Habakkuk 2:14 says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Ephesians 1:22 says, which is his body, the fullness of him that is filling all in all. And so when God aims to fill the earth with the knowledge of the supremacy of his Son in the gospel, what is the head going to use but his body? His body. That gets us back to where we started in this study of Colossians, when we're being filled with the knowledge of his will, and that fullness is being communicated by the head in the church, then that fullness then should be overflowing to others. And they should be witnessing the supremacy of Christ in pain, in hardship, in difficulty, in trials. Because Christ is seen as the sufficient one, the supreme one, the one who gives us peace and joy that cannot be explained. The one who's ruling over everything with his authority on behalf of the church. And when we know that and understand that and just believe it, then the impact is that fullness is being communicated. Now, of course, it takes more than just one church. It's wherever church is on the face there. This is the mission. This is our mission. If you look at our bulletin every Sunday, you'll see the mission statement right on the front that comes from texts like this. We exist to magnify the fullness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ for the good of others. So how do we magnify the fullness of God? We receive that fullness from the head, and then that fullness then goes out to others. That's what our aim is. That's what our desire is. That's the purpose of loving one another and loving others. And so Paul says, when we see Christ supreme in relation to God the Father, in relation to creation and his authority, and in relation to the church, the head, then now we're being guarded from the idea that what you need is Jesus plus some earthly wisdom. You need Jesus plus some psychology for your emotional hurts, for your fears, your guilt, your anxiety, your worry. You need Jesus plus mysticism, subjective feelings, rather than aligning our wills with the Word of God and praying that then the emotions will follow what the Word says. Jesus plus anything to achieve salvation or relationship with God. That's the error. That's the error we're confronted with. So I pray that God would show us our sufficiency in Him, our completeness in Him, and the completeness that the church has everything it needs with regard to spiritual gifts. We don't need anything extra. We don't need a newfangled program. We don't need a newfangled entertainment system. We just need the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the supremacy of Christ. And we'll have spiritual success, whether we ever get larger or whether we grow smaller. Success is not defined by externalities. It's defined by the supremacy of Christ. Let's pray.